If you could turn, please, to Titus chapter 3. That's page 1199 in the Church Bible, so the word should come up on the screen as well. Titus chapter 3. We're following through a series of sermons on Sunday evenings at the moment, looking at Paul's letter to Titus. This is the last but one sermon on the book, on the letter. God willing, we'll finish it off next Sunday. But we've come to the beginning of chapter 3, and as you see, we're looking at the first 8 verses. Where Paul writes this to Titus, who he's left behind in Crete to work there. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do good, to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. So those who have devoted them, those who have trusted in God, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again that by Your grace we have this time set aside when we can gather together to praise You, to remember what You've done for us in Christ, to draw near to You through faith in Christ. And Father, thank You that at the heart of that is Your Word, what You've revealed about Yourself, about what You've done for us. And we pray now for the help of Your Holy Spirit that we might indeed be able to grasp something more of the wonder of Your loving mercy towards us and might be given grace to respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. So looking at Titus 3, verses 1 to 8, and I've given it the title, Devoted to Doing What is Good, which is some words from the last verse, verse 8. Becoming a Christian must change a person. It's not just about gaining entry to heaven. It's also about our lives being changed down here, here and now. Take the Christians in Crete. They came from a culture that wasn't just a long way from Christian in what it believed. They came from a culture that was a long way from Christian in the way it behaved. Just look, for instance, at chapter 1, verses 12, beginning of verse 13. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. And so you ask, well, people who come from a background like that, can they really change? And Paul repeatedly insists in this letter that yes, they can change and they must change. And in fact, Paul goes as far as to say that if you claim to know God, but your life hasn't changed, then it proves that you don't really know Him at all. The last verse of chapter 1, verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Ouch. That's a pretty damning conclusion. In fact, one of the emphases of the letter, seemingly a major reason why Paul wrote the letter, is to insist that Christians must be marked by their good works. Titus isn't to have anything to do with the argument of, well, look, praise God, we're saved by grace. Our lives don't matter. We can't change. God accepts me as I am. Don't expect us to change. No, that's not an acceptable argument, Paul says. We saw it last week at the end of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And tonight's passage starts and ends with this same note. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And the last verse, verse 8, this is trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now that's very strong language, isn't it? They're not just, they must do what's good, but they must devote themselves to doing what is good. In one sense, he's saying, you know, if you're now a Christian, what is your mission in life? I'm devoted to doing what's good. Our society is increasingly, not only as godless in its beliefs as ancient Crete, but as detestable in terms of its behavior. That is the background we all come from. That's what's going on around us in our society. Must we change, or do we just sort of try and blend in? Yes, we must change. Can we change? Well, again, the answer of this letter is yes. And tonight's passage continues, in a sense, what was started last week, at the end of chapter 2, by exploring the why and the how. And to answer that, I've got 4 points. And the first one is this: we once lived a bad life, verse 3. If we're going to look seriously at this subject, then we have to be honest about ourselves. You know, it's a bit like going to the doctor. You know, you could go to the doctor, you're welcomed in, and the doctor says, well, what can I do for you? And you get in there first and you say, doctor, I won't listen to you if you tell me bad news. But if you have something seriously wrong with you, that won't actually help you. You need to be willing to hear bad news if your condition is very serious. Otherwise, you'll refuse to listen when the doctor tells you that, actually, the solution for your condition is a major operation. And, you know, if you're not willing to listen to bad news, oh, no, doctor, I'm sure a couple of aspirin will sort it. So we need also to be honest about what we are like naturally. What are we like left to our own devices? What are we like if God doesn't intervene? Answer verse 3. Notice the word we. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul is saying, we were like this as well. I'm not just getting at you, Cretans. We were like that as well. So everybody in this room, some of you come from, I know, very respectable, upright, Christian backgrounds. We were all like this. This Paul isn't just saying this is for bad people. This is, everybody was like this. So we better not turn away in disgust. We need to look in the mirror of God's word and note carefully what we see there. And we can break the picture down into 3 groups. The first thing Paul tells us about ourselves is that we were cut off from God. We were cut off from God. The first 2 terms, we were foolish and disobedient. In the Bible, those 2 words, foolish and disobedient, have a specifically religious, spiritual aspect to them. We were foolish not just in the sense that we weren't up to passing our maths GCSE or whatever it was, but we were foolish in the sense of being without spiritual understanding. You may have a PhD, but you are naturally foolish. We were all naturally disobedient to God. Then, second thing that he tells about us, or tells us about ourselves, is that we were ruled by by sin. The next pair of terms, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Those focus on a way that we were controlled by sinful desires. That fits in with what we're thinking about this morning. Sin deceives us. Sin leads us astray. It fools us into thinking that what it has to offer is good, when actually what it has to offer entraps us and then destroys us. And we end up, if we're deceived by sin, being enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. The words used for passion and pleasure can be good things. They're sort of neutral terms in and of themselves. But it's clear from the context that Paul is thinking of bad things, of passions and pleasures that are bad passions, bad pleasures, bad desires. Now, one of the most disturbing experiences in life, which I suspect has happened to you as it's happened to me, is that at some point your eyes are open to see something in your life and you think, oh my goodness, that's a real mess. I don't like what I see about myself. And then you resolve, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I don't want to be like that anymore. I'm going to sort it out. And then you discover you can't. You may be physically strong and fit, but you are like putty in the hands of sin. There's a story told, I haven't been able to track it down, I just read it in the book, as whether it's a true story. I hope it's true, because it's a great story, that in Belgium, in the 14th century, there was a very fat man who was kept in a prison with no lock and no door. Walled up, he was just too big to squeeze through the open entrance. And all the jailer did to keep him there was to send him delicious fattening food, which he couldn't resist eating. So instead of dieting so that he could escape, he just got fatter and fatter. You see, he was a prisoner of his own appetite. And the Bible says that's what we're all like naturally, spiritually. You might not be a prisoner of your appetite physically, but spiritually you are. We've all got sinful desires that we know that's awful. We know that's disgusting. I want to stop doing that. But we can't. We're addicted to self and pleasure and we refuse to give it up. So the first truth about ourselves, we were cut off from God. Second, we were ruled by sin. Thirdly, our relationships with one another were broken. Paul concludes his unsavory portrait of what he and we used to be like with two pairs of terms. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Beneath a thin veneer, and it often is a very thin veneer, of respectability, loads of human relationships are naturally based on malice and envy. I have a vivid memory of years and years ago. We were sitting in a restaurant once with some friends. It was one of those places where you sort of sat in the bar and then they called you through when your meal was ready. And there were just three other people in the bar with us at that point. And they were doing the usual sort of thing that three people together in a bar do. They were grumbling about the world. And that was before Brexit. But they were being quite nice to each other. And then one of the three went out. And immediately the other two started to run him down. And that is just typical of human nature. People who are nice to your face but hate you behind your back. So becoming a Christian starts with facing up with the painful truth that we need saving. If we're honest, if our eyes have been opened to see the truth about ourselves, we come into God, the doctor, so to speak, and we say, there's something seriously wrong with me. Our relationship with God and others is wrecked. We're not even at peace in ourselves. We've been deceived by sin and we're ruled over by sinful desires that in our more sober moments makes us despise ourselves. And we need saving both from the penalty of that and the power of that. And that's what salvation is about. being saved from the penalty of that and the power of that. So why must we change? Because that is one half of what salvation is about. Salvation is about saving us from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin. So how can we be saved from the penalty and power of sin? Well, we're going to look in points 2 and 3, firstly, at the saved from the penalty, secondly, from the power. So my second heading is saved from the penalty of sin by God the Father through Jesus. Saved from the penalty of sin by God the Father through Jesus. And I'm going to just break this down into three bits, as it were, three statements to try and make this as simple and as clear as possible. The first truth is that we can't get forgiveness ourselves. We can't get or gain forgiveness ourselves. Verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. 20 years ago, you heard a lot about New Age philosophy. You don't seem to hear so much about it today. But some of the big ideas of New Age philosophy have just sort of gone mainstream. And one of them was that salvation doesn't come from someone else. You know, someone else coming to our rescue. Salvation comes from within, as we discover ourselves in our own resources. The Bible's answer is the total and utter opposite of that. We cannot save ourselves. We are powerless because we've been led astray and enslaved. And even if we could turn over a new leaf, which we can't, even if we could and became perfect tomorrow, then we would still stand condemned before God the judge for all our sins of today and the past. Self-salvation is a delusion. We need salvation to come from the outside. Like in the old westerns, we need to see the cavalry coming over the hill. We need someone to intervene who is completely unlike us. Someone who isn't cut off from God. Someone who isn't ruled by sin. Someone who isn't hostile to the rest of the human race. It's a bit tall order. Is there anyone who can do that? Is there anyone who can rescue us? Is there anyone who's willing to save us? Well, that brings us to the next sort of bullet point. We can't get forgiveness ourselves, but God can provide it. We can't do it ourselves, but God can provide it. Verse 4, again through the second half of verse 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So is there someone, is there someone who could come and save us? Yes, there is. God Himself. He fits the bill. Clearly, God isn't cut off from God. Clearly, God isn't ruled by sin. God is good. But here's the key truth. He isn't hostile to the human race. He is full of kindness and love. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. It brings to mind John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So that first thing we need to notice about verse 4 is the contrast, the total contrast between God and us. He, unlike us, who are full of what malice and envy, hating and being hated, no, He is full of love and kindness. And He has stepped into our situation and, as this passage puts it, He saved us. So we need to be clear on both these things, both these first two points. I can't save myself. You know, it's like going to the doctor and the doctor says, well, have you tried to sort out? No, I can't. I can't get rid of this condition. I've tried a good diet. I've tried exercise. I've tried self-medicating. Can't sort it out. We can't sort it out ourselves. Is there something you can do? And God says, yes, I can. So we can't save ourselves, but God can provide it. And thirdly, He has done it through Jesus. end of verse 6, we'll come back to very end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6 later, but end of verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Our salvation, if we read the Bible, was planned in eternity past by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it was carried out, it was accomplished in history through Jesus Christ. God the Father's plan was that God the Son would become a man, Christmas. That he would live a perfect life, read the Gospels. That he would avoid the foolishness, the disobedience, the being deceived, the being enslaved by passions and pleasures and so on. He would live a good life, full of loving kindness. So that he was the only human being who ever lived, who never deserved to experience God's righteous judgment and die. And then he would willingly die in our place, in the place of sinners like you and me, taking the punishment that we deserved so that God could justly be merciful and gracious to us. And it wasn't just here, I've had a bright idea. He did it. Salvation has been accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as our passage puts it, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace. Justified means having that right standing before God so that we're declared righteous. And it's all grace. It's not what we deserved, it's a gift from God. Jesus took our sin on the cross and gave us his righteousness. But God doesn't just deal with the penalty of sin, he also deals with the power of sin. So that brings us to the third point, where we see, thirdly, that we are saved from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. So we've seen previously we're saved from the penalty of sin by God the Father through Jesus. Here we see that we're saved from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. And looking at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, where we read end of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Paul uses this phrase, the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's all that about? Well, what we're going to do is, as it were, take it apart. We're separated into two bits, firstly. Washing of rebirth, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll have a zoom on each phrase and look at the words separately. Washing. Washing is almost certainly a reference to being baptized in water. Christian baptism. Rebirth is being born again. Remember Jesus, you must be born again. That radical new beginning that happens in a Christian's life so that they are a new creation. Like 1500 plus years ago, there was a famous preacher called Chrysostom, and he summed it up like this. He said, quote, God has not repaired us, he has made us all new, end of quote. So put the, washing, rebirth, put the two together. So baptism, a washing in water, is an outward sign of an inward change, of what's happened inside us. The old person has died, a new person has been raised to life. So that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That God's made you a new person. He's changed your heart. He's changed your desires. The old you has died, that was enslaved, a new you has been born again, been rebirth. And that's symbolized outwardly in that washing, that baptism. Now, what about the other phrase, the renewal by the Holy Spirit? Well, if rebirth is about a new beginning, renewal is about the ongoing transformation that results. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, as it is in the being born again. Trying to put it as simply as possible, the Holy Spirit works in Christians to make them new people, and then he carries on the work of making them more and more the sort of people God wants them to be. And again, this picture of being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is pictured in baptism. And this work of the Holy Spirit happens in us because of the salvation Jesus won for us on the cross. Saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the picture is that our salvation was accomplished on the cross. It is now applied in our lives by the Holy Spirit. God pours out his Spirit on us because of the saving work of Jesus. We must never, ever separate the work of the Spirit from the work of Jesus, as though they were two separate things. They're not, they're just two aspects of the same reality. What Christ accomplished on the cross being applied into our lives by the Spirit. And we must never separate the work of Jesus from the love of God the Father. Our salvation originated in the love of God the Father. It found expression in the work of God the Son, and it's put into effect in our lives by the work of God the Holy Spirit. As God the Holy Spirit actually cleanses us from our sins, gives us new life, starts the process of transformation. In other words, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make what was achieved in history by Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb something that actually affects us here and now, giving us new life, transforming us, renewing us. So let's sum up. I've got three bullet points here to try and sum up from how we're saved from the power of sin. The first truth is we can't change ourselves. The second truth is, but God can change us. And the third truth is, he does it through the Holy Spirit. So God has saved us from both the penalty of sin and given us a welcome and open door into heaven. Verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. But he has also saved us from the power of sin by the work of his Spirit. And that is the answer to why we must change and how we must change. So finally, applying it, verse 4, point 4, we must now live a good life. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. And the other end, bracketing it at the other end, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We must be ready for every good work, Paul writes, to do whatever is good. And we must be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Oh, so I got it right all along. Christians are just do-gooders? No. Christians are not just do-gooders. We're children of God. We're saved by grace. We're forgiven. We're born again. But we must certainly be gooders. We're not just do-gooders, but we're no less than do-gooders. We must live a good life, which means being like God in his love and kindness. It means being like Jesus. And that is terribly practical. That is terribly down to earth. Being a Christian is an immensely practical thing. And here's what's at the heart of being good, according to this passage. It is submitting to those who God puts in authority over you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That's the heart of it. You know, God is in charge of us. Sin is rebelling against God's authority. Sin is saying to God, excuse me, get out of my life. I'll do what I want to do. When you become a Christian, you submit to God and say, sorry, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And that means, God says, submitting to those he has put in authority over you. Obeying them. The government, unless they command you to do something that God forbids. Parents, if you're a child. Teachers, if you're at school. Your boss, if you're at work. Your husband, if you're married, a married woman. It's not just about being religious on Sunday. It's about being obedient on Monday. You can't be a Christian and be a rebel against the government, against your parents, against your teachers, against your boss. So being good means submitting to God-appointed authority. And also at the heart of being good is the way we treat others. Verse 2. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Remember what we were like. We lived in malice and envy, hated and hating one another. And at the heart of being a Christian is now putting that behind you and saying, that's what I was like, but now I'm not. Now I slander no one instead of running other people down. And putting good relationships in the place of getting rid of that. To be peaceable and considerate and always to be gentle towards everyone. As a Christian, you are committed to living at peace with others as far as they will allow you. A Christian, you are committed to being considerate, thinking not of your own interests but of the interests of others. As a Christian, you are committed to being gentle. That doesn't mean being a pushover. It means that the power God gives you in your life is under control so that you deal gently with others. But I can't do that. No, nor can you in your own strength. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become more and more like Jesus like that. This is what we must devote ourselves to. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Becoming a Christian must change you. It must change me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we know that at moments of temptation, Satan comes and persuades us, tries to persuade us that it's okay to live like this, or you can't possibly change. Father, thank you the way that Paul calmly and clearly sets out the truth in this passage, that you have intervened in our life by your grace, by your mercy, by your love, and you have both saved us from the penalty of sin as Christ died on the cross, but also from the power of sin as your Holy Spirit comes into our life. And so, Father, we do pray for, firstly, that you would bring us to that point where we trust in Christ, that we are those who have trusted in God, that we're relying on him for salvation, not on ourselves. But then, Father, that by your Spirit you might work this out in our lives, that we become more like Christ. And indeed, we could be said to be devoted to doing what is good. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.